Turning now to Psalm 37 and verse 1. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. And our subject is David's hold on spiritual happiness, because I'm sure that all the exhortations in this psalm and all the observations and reflections that may seem on the surface to be varied, diverse, yet have one thing in common. They're all connected with the joy, peace, tranquility, or the spiritual happiness of the believer. And here is David's agenda, if you like, in addressing spiritual happiness. The psalm is one of those very few that follows a Hebrew alphabetical format. That is to say, it's divided up into sections corresponding very approximately to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and every two or three verses a word begins that passage with a letter, the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is next due. But these letter beginnings of verses don't correspond to any division of the psalm into sense and meaning. They're obviously more connected with learning the psalm for the original users, and so modern versions, well, our version indeed, no versions include them, except in the case of Psalm 119, where they do carry some significance. But anyway, it's one of those psalms. But I'd like you to see it as such a rich devotional feast. I'd like you to see it as a kind of hymn, and a hymn with a refrain. And the refrain, which I'll point out to you, appears no fewer than 11 times in the course of the psalm. It isn't anything like an English hymn, which would have verses of the same, each of the same number of lines. The verses, so to speak, in this psalm are highly varied. Some are very long, some are very short. So it's not strictly a hymn, but it works like that, with the refrain coming up again and again. In fact, there's a small temptation crossed my mind, but I quickly dismissed it. Why don't we altogether read the refrains whenever we come to them? But that's a bit too childish for us, so we won't do that. But you know, it would be very effective if you did, because the refrain, repeated each constantly, is very important and very significant. It isn't exactly the same. It's fundamentally the same, but each time, or most times, that the refrain appears, there is a slightly different thought attached to it, a different sense. So it's the same fundamental thought, but with a new thought added to it. The structure is really quite intricate and quite remarkable. But anyway, we'll proceed into the psalm, and verse 1 sets the scene. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. In other words, well, the Hebrew verb translated there, fret, comes from a root which means, which refers to heat. Don't get hot under the collar, if you like, because of evildoers. And then the second part of the verse explains what is in mind. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. It's that kind of anger or resentment which might just appear. The devil might suggest it to us when we see unbelievers, those who are opponents of belief in God and the gospel, those who live for this life, when we see them apparently enjoying freedom and happiness and considerable prosperity and getting on. And as a believer, well, you have many disadvantages and restrictions. They're not onerous restrictions, but you may be tempted to think they are sometimes. And you fall behind in various ways. You have commitments to the Lord and obligations and spiritual exercises and duties to think about. You can't do everything that may appeal to you. Fret not thyself. No dissatisfaction, says the psalmist, no smouldering, no depression on account of our lot as believers. Never be agitated. That's the plain sense of the first verse. Fret not thyself because of the unbelievers. They may be hostile, they may be enemies, bitter enemies. David has in his mind everyone from military enemies who would invade if they could and strike suddenly and wreak havoc, to people in court who were crafty and cunning and tried to undermine him. He'd have everything in mind. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious. And then the refrain, which will be repeated, comes straight away after that very short first verse, if you like. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And that idea will be repeated throughout the psalm in slightly different forms. They shall soon be cut down. It's profound. Verse 2 has two really distinct thoughts. For they shall soon be cut down suggests a sudden judgment, or even death, of course. Something which is administered swiftly, decisively, as a judgment from God. And the second part of the verse looks at their troubles another way. And wither as the green herb. So their end, the unbeliever's end experience, is on the one hand going to be judicial, sudden, swift, administered by God, and on the other hand, in some shape or form, it will involve suffering and misery. Wither as the green herb, a slightly prolonged end. It may be that they'll know considerable disappointment and frustration and a great fall even in this life. Or it may be pointing to the suffering that follows the decisive end of the stroke of justice at death. But there are two distinct thoughts there. To be cut down like the grass, you have in mind a great scythe harvesting the crop, or just cutting grass, or the gradual withering of the green herb. So that's the refrain there. And the idea is to jolt us in to remember our privilege, because this life is so short. And we, as those who deserve nothing at all, but who have been brought in to the kingdom of God, will never die. We will never perish. We will know only happiness and glory. And the translation from this life into the next will be one of wonder and discovery and overwhelming joy and peace and happiness. Whereas the terrible end of rejecting Christ, and we would have done that left to ourselves, the terrible end of rejecting God and the Creator and the worship of Him and the following of the Giver of all things is terrible. It's a stroke of justice and it's a prolonged suffering. So that's the refrain. But it isn't meant in a vindictive spirit. By the time the psalmist has finished, we'll realize that we have great sympathy for those who are on that terrible trajectory and pathway. And we pray and we seek to reach them, and we consider the mercy which has been shown to us. And how can we commit the error of verse 1, fretting because of evildoers, envying them, when we have through the everlasting ages the safety of eternal glory, the greatest imaginable blessing and from on high? So that's the psalm introduced the theme of the psalm, the route to spiritual happiness, is not to envy, not to fret, not to be agitated at the setbacks that we may have in the spiritual journey, but to remember the great blessing of eternal life and the terror of not having eternal life. Now there's a new section begins in verse 3, a new idea, and as I read it, if you were a preacher, you'd see a sermon in verses 3 to 7, just looking at you right out of the page. Look at it in verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way. Verse 7, rest in. Trust, delight, commit, rest. How many sermons would have been preached on those four words presenting themselves so perfectly in this psalm? Thousands, I should imagine. Even perhaps hundreds of thousands around the world, down the history of the people of God. But there it is. And it's a perfect summary of the pathway to spiritual happiness in verses 3 to 7. And all too soon it will be followed by a little exhortation. I'm coming back to these verses, but then the refrain. Here it is in verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. You see, the form has changed a little, but really it's the refrain of the hymn. And back it comes, and it will do so repeatedly. But look at those verses. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord. Trust him. Trust him in all things. Trust him, of course, for salvation and the shed blood of Christ and the new birth unto righteousness. Trust him for your witness. Do good. Trust him for good works that he'll enable you and help you. Trust him in your troubles. Trust him in everything, the great motto of life. The first of the four exhortations is, many of David's psalms are prayers. It's not a word of prayer in this psalm. It's addressed to us, believers, the Lord's people. It's a psalm of exhortation and sharing and reflection, which includes many promises. That's why it has such devotional riches. Trust in the Lord. Trust him for everything, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land. We see that's an eternal reference. Of course, it covers the blessing of God in this life, but it is more. When you see verse 2, that refrain, they shall soon be cut down like the grass. That's the end of life. That's judgment. But as for you, by trusting in the Lord, verse 3, so shalt thou dwell in the land. So having moved from judgment and death, this is clearly primarily referring to the eternal land. And that view will be strengthened as you see this sentiment repeated through the psalm. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land. And verily thou shalt be fed. The word in the Hebrew is not actually fed, it's tended, as a shepherd would tend a flock of sheep. Maybe that's better. Verily, thou shalt be tended by the chief shepherd, watched over. There's more of that in the psalm. Our translators have decided that fed really summarizes that, but tended is the word. Then the second one in verse 4 there, delight thyself also in the Lord. It's not enough just to trust him. That's great and important. But the desires, the delighting, take your pleasure and your comfort primarily, chiefly, in the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Delight in his mercy. Delight in his love. Delight in his attributes, till you can tick them off on your fingers and use them in your worship. Delight in his grace and his kindness and his benevolence and every instance of it in life. Delight in his word and in his plans for now and eternity. delight in his cause and soul winning, in his people. Delight thyself also in the Lord and the things of the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Obviously, if we teach ourselves to delight in the Lord and the things of the Lord, our desires will be conditioned by that. Our desires will be high and holy and good and spiritual and positive. It isn't just an open promise. If you desire something for yourself, will it be met? Will it be given you? No, because by delighting in the Lord, you'll forget about some of the desires for yourself, and your desires will be raised up and ennobled and made purer and better, and you'll be given them. So we link the promise to the exhortation. And then the third one, exhortation in this series, was verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. The Hebrew is interesting, and some translations follow it literally, roll thy way upon the Lord. It reminds you of various scriptures which put this in different ways, such as, commit thy way, trust in him, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Roll your way, or your road, your life course, unto the Lord. I remember some years ago, there was a young man, and he'd got his summer well planned. And he was going to tour here, and tour there, and tour everywhere else. And a friend or member spoke to him and said, "What should you be doing all those things? Why don't you go and help the boys' camp? Or why don't you do something spiritual? You've got a fine old program worked out there." And he was convicted. And he cancelled it. He lost his deposits and rearranged everything. And he realised, commit thy way unto the Lord. Roll your course, your future, unto the Lord. What am I going to do if I've got the time? Where am I going? What do I plan in my life? I'm going to be available to the Lord and make it a matter of prayer and weigh the pros and cons and consider it. Yes, I can have so much relaxation, of course. I can do this, this and this, but not over the weeks. I should rethink this whole thing, this whole scheme. And he did. And that's how this is the text here. This, commit thy way, roll your way, your road, your route, what you're going to do, your plans, unto the Lord. Ask him, be available to him, weigh them up in the light of his service and your membership of his church. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He'll plan for you. He'll work things out for you. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. In this psalm, we'll see it repeatedly. Many people are against us. They're trying to bring us down. They're looking for flaws in Christian people. But you commit your way to him, and your life will shine. And people will see that your decisions and your life course is right and fair and good. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. Your life, wherever you are, will be like the dawn coming up, and thy judgment as the noonday. Your life's great decisions will mark you out as being somebody who is led of God. And then that fourth one in verse 7, rest in the Lord. Be silent, says the Hebrew. And some modern translations go that way. And some older translations too translate the word rest there as be still. But it's all the same idea, and I think rest is probably the best. Rest, be still. Don't complain. Be silent. In quiet anticipation, wait for the blessing of God. Reflect on his loving kindness. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him to work, and for him to come, of course. Fret not, same word as in verse 1, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, never be jealous, envious, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, stop it, don't let that resentment or frustration well up within you, and forsake wrath, abandon it. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. If you harbour unrest or complaint, of course you'll never complain against God. You wouldn't articulate words against him. The complaining just somehow bubbles up inside. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. It'll lead you to imitate the worldling. And then comes the refrain, I pointed it out, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 10, it's extended. The refrain is amplified a little. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. David is inspired to press this home upon us. We forget it. We think little of it. But all those, and it should have been us too, who love not the Lord, the time will suddenly come, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. Of course, this applies two ways. That person who in your workplace or in your life somewhere made life so difficult for you, gossiped so much against you, slandered you, misrepresented you, stirred things up against you. That person who was such a menace seemed immovable, seemed so solidly established in authority or in the family or in a place of influence, and you thought this would never come to an end, this oppression and this difficulty. Well, it isn't like that, because God will call that time to an end. And suddenly, that person has gone. That enemy of your faith and opponent of your life is no longer there. And you blink and you consider it. Well, this is astonishing. Sometimes you see it on a large scale, as we did not so many years ago with all the persecution in the Soviet Union. And suddenly, those impregnable people were not there. Really? Has it gone? Are they deposed? Are they finished? They controlled all the agencies of society with a heavy hand, and yet God has brought it to an end. He's determined it's time. We may speak equally about the death of a person who is a great enemy of the people of God. But all who mock or oppose for yet a little while, could be years, yes, but that's only a little while, measured against eternity, and the wicked shall not be. And we breathe a sigh of relief. But I hope as believers, we also feel a stab of sympathy for them, a considerable stab. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. Verse 11, this reminds you, of course, more than reminds you, of Matthew 5:5 and the Sermon on the Mount and the words of the Saviour, who took this as the third of the Beatitudes, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now that's obviously a reference chiefly to eternity. The meek shall inherit the earth. The day is coming when the present earth will be destroyed, as you know, and amazingly reconstituted, and in all probability very greatly enlarged and beautified, and its core and composition will be entirely different. And it will be the dwelling place, earth somehow fused with heaven, of God's people forever. And there, second part of verse 11, they shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. What remarkable words. Never a frown in heaven, never a grimace. Every look will be a look of love and kindness. Every word spoken will be bathed in affection. And this will go on forever and ever. And we shall never lose our sense of delight and astonishment and wonder and pleasure. Shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace, in full security, knowing that no shadow will ever cross the scene. Verse 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The wicked plots constantly. It may not be a violent age you're living in. It may be by slander and quiet gossip or whatever. But this is the scripture speaking. In the heart of the unbeliever, there will be hostility. Oh, but surely it isn't true. Surely we all know people and times when there doesn't seem to be open hostility and aggravation, or some places where we are, where there are unbelievers, but we get on pretty well, and the hostility is in abeyance. It isn't being expressed. Yes, because that's how the devil operates. He takes the pressure off for a while, so that suddenly when he reintroduces it and brings it back with all his hatred and venom, we're startled and taken by surprise and half knocked over. That's only the methods of the enemy. But the general rule is that, yes, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Figures, of course, of hostility. And verse 13, don't forget David uses many figures. The Lord shall laugh at him. You don't take that as meaning that the Lord literally laughs at the wicked. The sense is it's a figure of speech, and it means that the Lord knows what he's doing and he isn't ready to act yet. For he seeth that his day is coming. He's planned that he will have license to do his worst just for a time. But the Lord is undisturbed because he knows the moment when either that person is going to be knocked aside in life or his life is going to be taken. So in a manner of speaking, the Lord shall laugh at him. The Lord tolerates him, knowing that he's already got the day, the moment, the hour planned when all that hostility will be reduced or brought to an end. The Lord shall laugh at him. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow. And you see, they've planned this for a while. And now, in figurative language, perhaps literally in David's case, if enemies attack the city, but the wicked have drawn out the sword, they're right there. The command to charge has been given. The swords are out of their scabbards, and the lances are poised, and the archers have bent their bow. It's the very moment when they're about to shoot, to cast down the poor and needy. That's a figure for believers, the disadvantaged, the non-violent, and to slay such as be of an upright conversation or lifestyle. But it won't happen. Those arrows will never reach their target. Those swords will never descend upon the heads and the shoulders of the victims. Verse 15, at the last moment, the Lord will deliver. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. And the promise of God is that as a general rule, and I say as a general rule, believers will suffer much, but they will not suffer extermination, destruction, death. There are exceptions, of course, and exceptions there must be. The Lord does give to some of his people at all times in different parts of the world the great glory and honour of dying for his sake and of perishing. There are times the sword does descend and the arrow does fly. But if that didn't happen, and if the Lord did not call some to pay that ultimate price in life, then of course the truth would never be known. Let me suggest to you something that could have happened in the day of the Apostle Paul. That just as the apostles were about to be martyred, the sword was stayed. The suffering was never administered. The terrible floggings, the 39 stripes, were never given. And in a wonderful way, the Lord intervened. And so, in the book of Acts, you would never read about Stephen the martyr. You would never read of all the hostility and the deaths, the taking of the life of the Apostle James and many others. You'd never read about those things. Then what would be the outcome? The outcome would be, of course, that it would be claimed that the Christian faith is founded on a myth, because the Jewish teachers were actually very kind and they never killed anybody. And all this talk about their being hostile and ready to kill people, that's nonsense. There's no evidence for that. It never happened. That's what you'd hear. I was telling you not long ago about a little incident that happened shortly after I came to the Tabernacle, when the Times newspaper decided to report my morning sermon in the Monday edition. The first few 10 minutes of it, literally, and then summarise the rest. Well, they did to some preacher on every Monday morning. See how times have changed, even in my lifetime. Imagine a national newspaper doing that today. But the Times used to do that. And there would be a London sermon reported on every Monday edition. Well, my evening sermon on the Sunday had involved Pharisees and the Lord's statement about Pharisees. It was actually evangelistic. I won't explain how at the moment, but there it was. And so I started to get letters from a prominent rabbi protesting about what a remark I'd made. And his claim was the rabbis, the Pharisees, were very good people and very nice people. And those Christians had no business speaking against them as they did. Well, we know they were not very good and very nice people, that Christ was right in calling them self-righteous and wicked and so on because of what they did. But if the sword had been stayed and the assassination attempts and so on had never been fulfilled and there had been no deaths, well, that rabbi who wanted to look back at them as very good people, there would be no silencing him. There would be no evidence. Same with the Reformation. If there'd been no martyrs at the time of the Reformation, people would be saying today, the whole Protestant Reformation is a piece of, libel, because those Catholic people were very good people. They had nice hearts, they're very good-natured. It's absolute nonsense to say that they were opposed to the gospel and to the reformers and to the Bible and so on. They never killed anybody. Well, I'm sorry, I'm taking a long time about this, but you can see why it is that there are exceptions to this general rule, and sometimes people are called to give their lives for the gospel, so that the full hostility and wickedness and opposition of the human heart can be seen. And the evidence in blood is written down through the centuries of history. But generally speaking, we are wonderfully preserved. And when we are preserved, we are all the more grateful because there are such things as martyrs. And if we are delivered, if we live in an age when we're delivered from some terrible hostility, we know it's the Lord who delivered us, because dotted throughout history and around the world is the evidence of what they would like to do to us and what they would do to us if God didn't stay their hand. Now, today, there's much legal opposition. The people, Christian people, who used to work as registrars for the births, deaths and marriages and so on, now they've all had to resign or be fired, as you know. Such people are not fit to work in that branch of civil administration and service because they don't believe in same-sex marriage. It's extending into the teaching profession. And teachers are wondering how quickly it'll come, how far it'll go. But already there are many people who have lost their jobs because they've been persecuted by people who want to impose this alternative morality in the schools. Will it go much further? Well, it's likely to go much further. There are others also who've been, persecuted in this way. But sooner or later, on the basis of this promise, the Lord will bring down his limitation upon what they can do. Verse 15, their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken, which at the very least means that the things that they were trying to do will be used in evidence against them in eternity when they stand before God. But anyway, in the meantime, if we should lose our job, if we should be disadvantaged in some way because of our Christian profession, well, verse 16 is a comfort to us. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. We can tighten our belts. We can live on less. Christian people have done that over the centuries. During the Russian persecutions in the Soviet Union, up until the 1990s, Christian people couldn't get good jobs, couldn't earn high salaries, couldn't afford many, many things. They tightened their belts. They loved the Lord. They rejoiced in him. They accepted the strictures and the difficulties. And that's what this verse means. A little that a righteous man hath, God provides. We can get by. We can be very happy. They can't be. For all the power and influence and riches, they can't be anything like as happy as we are. That's the meaning of verse 16. And then what's ahead for them? For the arms of the wicked shall be broken. Suddenly their strength is taken away. We've seen it in earlier verses. There are people in our gathering here tonight who have known instances when, there was all sorts of things brought against them. And the persecutors, where are they now? Well, they've disappeared. Circumstances have removed them. Their power was taken from them. And we praise God because he's watching over his people. That's what verse 18 says. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright. He knows how many days we have. He knows what each one brings. He knows our requirements. And their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Well, we can do on little. We have the Lord and spiritual promises and wonders and his work to do. And we do good no matter what, or we strive to. And we're not dependent upon earthly riches and things. So in the days of famine or shortage or hardship, they shall be satisfied. But the unbeliever is hit very hard. If there's a great setback economically, who knows what will happen in this country in the days ahead? The doom mongers tell us it's going to be terrible. Well, who knows? They may turn out to be right. But it's the unbeliever who will suffer most, because he needs this world's things for every grain of happiness, and we don't. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. And here comes the refrain, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, they shall consume away the fat of lambs, which in the sacrifice it vanishes. It's just a little blackened ash that is left, and grease. And it's a way of saying it will be found that there was nothing substantial that would last eternally in their lives. They'll perish and there'll be nothing of value left. Well, our time is out, dear friends, but let me just try to go down quickly to verse 27. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, verse 21. But the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. See the opposite ends of the verse. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. It's not just talking about borrowing and lending of money, say. The wicked borroweth. He takes God's air. He takes the food that God provides. He takes his upbringing. He takes everything which is given to him in life, but he consumes it upon himself, and he never thinks of helping anybody else. But the righteous must be entirely different. This is part of the recipe for spiritual happiness. The righteous showeth mercy and giveth. He preaches the gospel even to his enemies. He helps everybody in need, if he can possibly do so, by effort or alms, and especially the people of God. Verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. There's the refrain yet again. The steps of a good man are ordered or established by the Lord. You have the Lord with you, and he delighteth in his way. Staggering thought. Almost too much for us, that the Lord delights in you and me and the things we do every moment of every day in testimony and in good works. And verse 24, though he fall, should you make a big mistake, it's not talking here about a moral fall, though the verse would hold good in a measure even there, but it's talking about our mistakes in life. We all do some silly things. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Even our earthly human falls and mistakes and omissions, God will help us, because we stand for him and trust him. And then those verses about the general support of the Lord to keep us even in dire straits and difficulties. And I end with verse 27. Our time is out. I can't detain you longer, but it sums up everything up to this point. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Keep eternity in mind. Keep that great deliverance in mind. And this is the psalm which contains all the reflections and all the exhortations which give us constant spiritual happiness. Let's close singing a hymn. It's the hymn 573. Hymn number 573.